Well, the first session we were talking about God communicating with us, and primarily through the Bible. So the importance of reading the Bible regularly every day without fail. All right. So somebody did come up to me in the interval and say, "Yeah, that's all very well, John." But they didn't say this in a nasty way, by the way. They were being very helpful, and I agree with them actually. You know, it is a struggle for some people. You know, mums with young children and so on. It's really hard. And I remember once when I had a serious operation, I was quite young actually, about 20-odd, and I had this big operation. And for about 2 or 3 weeks afterwards, I really found it almost impossible to pray and to read the Bible, you know. And I was really quite worried, and I thought, wow, am I still a Christian, you know? And then somebody said to me, well, no, this is quite normal, you know. Your body is not sort of functioning properly. And of course, the physical does affect the spiritual. When our bodies aren't functioning properly, then, you know, it can affect concentration and all kinds of things, really. So we need to be aware of that. And I'm, you know, I don't want you to think that I was laying down these rules and not being aware of the problems. I know that for some people there are real struggles. But I was kind of setting the bar, you know, high, because if you don't aim for it, you never hit it, do you? But I do realise at the same time, you know, some of us do struggle. But that's no excuse. That's no excuse. If we do have physical problems, of course, the solution is to sort them out. I mean, you know, sometimes I haven't been able to concentrate in prayer and reading the Bible because I haven't had my regular 7 or 8 hours sleep at night, whatever I need. I always need about 8, actually. They tell me when you get older, you don't need so much sleep. I found that not to be true. It doesn't work for me. I still need 8 hours sleep. And when I don't get it, you know, I find it quite hard to concentrate. So the answer really is, you know, make sure you get to bed early, okay? So there are all these factors in the equation, and I'm well aware of the fact that the physical, the spiritual, they all fit together. Now, basically, in the second session now, remind me, I put my glasses on that stand there. If I can't find them, tell me where they are, because I do forget these things. I'm getting an old man. I'm going to focus, hopefully, now, the next 45 minutes, on the second half of the relationship, which is prayer. Now, I was really encouraged, actually, in the interval by people who actually said to me that although some of the things they've heard 150,000 times before, it was important for me to say them. So I'm going to do the same with this session as well. I'm well aware of the fact that you've heard talks about prayer, you know, till the cows come home. But I'm going to finish off by giving you a little formula, which I think is really important, and I'm hoping I'm not going to insult your intelligence with it, but I don't think we can hear it too often, okay? Before I do that, I want to say that as with Bible study, many Christians find prayer difficult. And you might think that a bit odd, really. I mean, after all, here we are, you know, as Christians, and God is our loving Heavenly Father, and surely there's nothing more natural for a Christian to communicate with God. You know, what could be more natural than that? We should be doing it, you know, all the time, and it should be a delight to us, and we should never have any problems. So why is it that sometimes it's one of the very last things that we feel like doing? Well, I think one of the reasons is this. If prayer is such an important part of our relationship with God, the devil will do all that he possibly can to stop us praying. You see, we're engaged in a spiritual battle, aren't we? And the devil is on the warpath. And so I think that's sometimes why we find it hard to concentrate. You know, it may not just be the fact we've been up till all hours of the day and night, but, you know, the devil's active. The devil's active here this morning, I'm sure. The devil never stays away from preaching the word of God, you know. The devil was doing all he possibly can to distract you from listening to what I'm saying. So, you know, we have fidgety nerves and forgetful memories and sleepy eyes and all kinds of stuff, you know. So we've got to be aware of that. The devil is here. Let's resist him. Now, I want to take you to Nehemiah. I could have taken you to the Lord's Prayer, and I thought, well, no, you must have heard so many talks on the Lord's Prayer. So let's go to Nehemiah just for a change and look at Nehemiah chapter 1, which has been read to us. So hopefully you're aware of the background. Nehemiah was working in this place called Susa, and it says the last verse of chapter 1 that he was a cupbearer to the king. That's interesting, isn't it? What does a cupbearer do? Well, apparently he's a kind of a wine taster. You know, he tasted the wine before the king drank it. You might think that's a pretty good job, really, to be a wine taster. Actually, it wasn't such a good job as you think, because part of the reason why the king wanted a wine taster was in case anybody had poisoned the wine. So it wasn't such a great job after all. You could be running a great risk, actually, being a wine taster in those days. Anyway, there he was. There's Nehemiah. And then he receives this really bad news. We're told in verse 2 that he gets a visit from his brother and some other Jews who are reporting to him that the gates and the walls of Jerusalem are in a really bad state. And more than that, there were certain marauders who burned down the situation. And all this was reported to Nehemiah in verse 3. Now, you might think, well, this isn't such a big deal, really. I mean, okay, yeah, it's not great. But, you know, why make such a fuss about all this? Well, you need to understand, you see, that Jerusalem was God's special city. Jerusalem was the place where God's presence was specially known in those days. So for Nehemiah, this was pretty shattering news, you see. Not just because of the disgrace for God's people, but because, you know, Jerusalem represented God himself, and God was being dishonored, you see. Instead of being a witness to the glory of God, you know, Jerusalem is now something of a joke, an international joke. So really, this is pretty bad news. Now, how does Nehemiah respond to this bad news? How do you respond to bad news? Well, it's interesting. Look at verse 4. The first thing we're told here was that he wept. And then for some days he mourned and he fasted and then he prayed. Now, of course, we're going to focus mainly on the prayer this morning. But before we do that, I thought it might be just instructive to pause and reflect and to say something about the weeping. That's an interesting response, isn't it? The weeping. Now, you see, there may well have been some sort of, you know, clever-dick Christians around in those days who would have slapped him on the back and said, come off it, Nehemiah, what are you moping around for? Don't you realise God's in control? Don't you know Romans 8:28? God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according. You know, God's working out his purposes. There's no need for you to be moping and moaning and crying and all that. You know, get a grip, Nehemiah, get a grip, you see? Well, perfectly true to say, yes, God is sovereign. God is on the throne. Romans 8:28 is absolutely true. One of my favourite Bible verses. Well, actually, my favourite Bible verse is Romans 8, verse 28. And I'll tell you why if you want to ask me later on. But all of that, you see, should not be used as an excuse or a reason to deny or suppress legitimate feelings of sadness and pain and sorrow, which from time to time will arise even within the heart of Christians. The first thing to do when confronted by a disaster is to face it and to feel the pain that it causes. This is not secular psychobabble, my friends. This is biblical Christianity. Now, why am I making such a thing of this? Because I have come across foolish Christians who have the mistaken idea that we should never, ever feel sad. Somehow it's not quite the thing, you know, for a paid-up evangelical Christian to feel sad. We've got to be happy all the time. We've got to go around with our plastic evangelical smiles all over the place. I did come across a situation once when there was a funeral in a Baptist church not too far away from here, and somebody was crying. The deceased had been a Christian, and some other clever-dick Christian went up and said, well, what are you crying about? Don't you believe in the resurrection to everlasting life? You know, what's the matter with you? Didn't Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus, even though he knew he was going to resurrect him? You know, it's extraordinary, isn't it? You know, it doesn't matter how long we've been Christians, we will all feel the pain of loss. And to pretend that we don't is not an evidence of maturity, actually. It's an evidence of immaturity as Christians. Now, look, don't get me wrong here. Before I get drummed out of the brownies, I'm not suggesting that we wallow in these emotions. Don't hear me say that. But we must be willing to feel them and to face them and not engage in this sort of let's pretend idea. Because actually, unacknowledged emotions cause all sorts of trouble within the human personality. And that's why people that say, oh, you know, proudly, I never cried at the funeral, all that sort of stuff. You know, I'm not saying you've got to cry at a funeral, by the way, you know. But you know what I mean? People who suppress their emotions and all that sort of stuff, often the process of grief takes much, much longer. Nehemiah was no less godly because he gave vent to his emotions. It was actually the healthy thing to do. There was another person that you and I know who wept over the city of Jerusalem. And he was the most spiritually mature, and he was the most stable person emotionally that this world had ever known. And his name was Jesus. So allowing things to affect us emotionally is not a sign of weak faith. And let nobody ever tell you otherwise. Okay, so the first thing was that he wept. But he didn't just stay there and weep. That wasn't the end. He didn't just say, oh, well, you know, all is lost. Woe is me. It's all going to pieces. Nothing to be done. He wasn't defeatist. No, no. We're told in the second half of verse 4, and this is where we're going to focus our main attention here, we're told that he prayed before the God of heaven. Now, here's a question for you. How do you respond to adverse circumstances? When something terrible happens, what do? Yes, you may weep. You may throw up your hands in horror, but do you at the same time turn to the living God in prayer? This is a great example to us here, isn't it? Sometimes I think that far too many Christians are governed by this principle: why pray when you can worry? Even though Nehemiah received devastating news, he was committed to bringing the whole situation before the Lord. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Excuse me. Actually, there was nothing else he could do, really. Nobody but God could sort out the problem. Abraham Lincoln once said this. He said, I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of those around me seemed insufficient for the day. That was Nehemiah, you see. And that's where we should be. We need to cultivate that basic attitude. That there is a subtle temptation, you know, that we have even as Christians, which is that we can cope. I can cope with the demands of life on my own. That is a tragic mistake to make. You cannot. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And this book of the Bible par excellence is shot through with examples of how Nehemiah had to trust in the Lord and to depend upon the Lord. And you know, sometimes I think this is why God allows some pretty hard things to happen to us as Christians. You know, some Christians really struggle with problems that you know, come into their lives. Why has God allowed this? Why has God allowed that? Could it be that one of the reasons is this? He wants to force you, as it were, to depend more upon him and less upon yourself. Now, it's a pretty hard lesson to have to learn, isn't it, actually? Why was Paul given that thorn in the flesh? Because there was a temptation for Paul to become very self-sufficient. You know, when everything's going well for you, when the sun is shining and there are no problems on the horizon, it's very temptation, even as a Christian, to be very self-sufficient, isn't it? I can do it. I don't need God. Sometimes it takes a really dark experience, doesn't it, to bring us right down onto our knees before the Lord in prayer. I'm not saying that's the only reason that we go through difficult situations, but it could be one of the reasons. Well, now, here is the wonderful prayer which we're going to use as an example of how to pray this morning, and then I'm going to give you that little formula at the end, which is based upon this as well. Notice how Nehemiah begins the prayer. This is verse 5 now of chapter 1. This may not be your translation, but O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him. Now, the first thing to say is this: true effective prayer must be rooted in the character of God, because we need to be asking for those things which are consistent with God's name and God's being. Okay? It's a very, very important principle. Now, the word translated Lord is the word Yahweh, which you Bible scholars will know in the Old Testament, was the special covenant name for God, the name by which he was known within the intimate circle of his special family, his people. So Nehemiah has an awareness of God as a faithful, covenant-keeping God, and he spells it out by describing God here as one who keeps his covenant love with those who love him. He says, I'm in covenant with you, Lord. I belong to you. You belong to me. Now, this is important. I'll tell you why it's important. The very first thing that Nehemiah does when he starts to pray, and you ask yourself this question, is this the first thing that I do when I start to pray? The first thing he does is to bring into focus who God is and his relationship to such a God. I would suggest to you this morning that one of the great weaknesses of our praying is that far too often we do not take time to get our minds into that kind of a focus. And the result is that we pray so feebly, we ask so weakly, because we don't really believe in our heart of hearts that God is our loving Heavenly Father who longs to bless us and that we are his children. Yahweh, who keeps his covenant of love. And if we are to be really effective in our prayers, not only must we bring that thought before us as we start to pray, but we must keep it throughout, keep it in mind throughout our praying, because we need to be constantly aware of the fact that the one to whom we make our request is this God who loves us and who wants to bless us. Notice too that Nehemiah prays in verse 5 to the God of heaven. That is an expression used 4 times in this book, and it's very significant. Think about it. Nehemiah is facing circumstances of exceptional difficulty, far beyond the power of man to overcome. Therefore, how encouraging to pray to the God of heaven, the one who is supreme over all. I mean, there's not a lot of point, is there, in praying to somebody of limited power and strength and authority. That's a bit of a waste of time, isn't it, really? Which leads us to the next expression used here. He describes God as the one who is great and awesome. Alec Mateer, some of you may have heard of Alec Mateer. Have you heard of Alec Mateer? He's an old man now. He used to teach me Old Testament when I was at college. He did a series on Nehemiah. The Keswick Convention about 30-odd years ago. And he uses this expression. He says, rather than, the God who is great and awesome, he talks about the God who is above all other godlets. I rather like that expression. The God who is above all other godlets. You see, prayer arms us for the conflicts of life. Because the person who has been in the place of prayer is the person who's been in the place of true greatness, the place of awe and wonder. And because of that, he is equipped, she is equipped to face anything that the world wants to throw at us. There is nothing that can match or surpass the great and awesome God of the Bible. So what is there to be afraid of? It doesn't matter what's happening. God is on our side. Now, I'm going to go off my notes for a bit and just share it with you for a few moments. I wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to say it. The most encouraging bit of advice that any Christian has ever given to me in 40 years plus of being a Christian. I'll share it with you. It's got nothing to do with prayer or the talk, but I'm going to share it with you nonetheless. Here it is. You're facing a really tough situation. The kind of thing that keeps you awake at night, you know? 3 o'clock in the morning, you're tossing and turning. I don't know why it is that things always seem much worse, don't they, at 3 o'clock? Have you noticed that, 3 o'clock in the morning? Apparently, that's where our lowest ebb at 3 o'clock in the morning. Do you know most people die at 3 o'clock in the morning? So if you're going to, what I suggest, if you want to avoid that, set your alarm for 5 to 3, okay? And you might be in, okay. But you know the kind of thing, you're facing this awful problem. This, you know, if I do that, then this is, if I do that, oh dear, you know, and you can't get any rest or peace. Now, here's the Christian bit of advice. Imagine the worst case scenario. Imagine the worst possible thing that could happen to you in this situation. See? So as Christians, we're realists. We don't stick our heads in the sand like ostriches. We're realists. But then, remember 3 great and glorious biblical truths. Number one, even if that happens, that worst possible thing, number one, God is still with you. And if God is with you, you're in the majority. If God is for us, who is against us, okay? I will never leave you or forsake you, says the Lord. Number two, even if the worst possible thing happens, God will still give you as a Christian the strength to cope with it. He may not necessarily remove it, but he'll give you the strength to cope with it. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Thirdly, even if the worst possible thing happens, God can and still use that situation for your ultimate good and his ultimate glory. Yes, Romans 8:28 is gloriously true. And then go back to sleep. You see, you say, well, hang on a minute, John. That's all very well, but you know, you don't know what I'm going through. You know, if you knew what I was going through at this precise moment in time, you wouldn't give me all that claptrap. You know, this is the most awful, terrible. Romans 8:28 may be true for some people, but it's not true for me. I can't see how God can possibly bring good out of what I'm going through. It's just not possible. It's so terrible. Let me tell you something. 2,000 years ago, the worst possible thing happened from one standpoint in the history of the world. God himself came into this world and he was put on a wooden cross outside Jerusalem for a crime that he'd never committed. From one standpoint, there's not much worse than that, is there? God comes into the world and he gets crucified. But you and I can sit here 2,000 years later and we can say to ourselves, wow, that was actually the greatest thing that ever happened in the history of the world. Because of the cross of Jesus, you and I can be forgiven and go to heaven. Now here's the point. If God can bring the greatest blessing in the world out of the worst thing that's ever happened in the world, can't he do that for you and for me? Can't he work all things together for good in your life and my life? Of course he can. It makes sense, doesn't it? If ever you're tempted to doubt it, think back to the cross of Jesus. Right, back onto the notes. Where were we? I'm sorry about that, but I just share that with people all over the place. I think it's so terribly, terribly helpful, really. Anyway, having begun the prayer by focusing on the character of God, Nehemiah now moves into confession. This is verses 6 and 7. He says, at the end of the verse, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we've sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. And verse 7, we've acted very corruptly against thee, and so on and so forth. So the judgment of God, you see, had resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem, which was the result of their sins. So it follows that if Nehemiah is to appeal to God for the restoration of the city, it will have to be done on the basis of confession, a confession of those sins which had led to its destruction. That's very, very important. Nehemiah would only know God's blessing as he and the people expressed genuine repentance for their sins. Now, we've been talking about reading biographies and so on and so forth. One of the things to read is, read about some of the great revivals which have happened in the history of the Christian church over the last 2,000 years. If any of you have got any books about Christian revivals, you know, let other people know. It's a most encouraging thing to see how God has worked in revival in days past. Now, if you read the accounts of some of those great revivals, you will almost inevitably find an awareness of the awfulness of sin and a willingness to acknowledge sin in prayerful repentance. Confession of sin is absolutely vital if you and I are to receive the blessing of God upon ourselves, upon our families, and upon our church, and upon our nation. So as we are confronted, as we read the Word of God, as I was suggesting we should be doing this morning, and allow the Holy Spirit to challenge our attitudes, our behavior, our habits, our motivations, our priorities, we will start to see sin as God sees it, and we will respond to sin as Nehemiah responded. So let me just briefly recap. The first aspect of prayer is rooted in the character of God. Secondly, it involves a genuine confession of all known sin. Thirdly, it's based upon the promises in the word of God. Look at verses 8 through to 10. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you. But if you return to me and keep my commandments, I will gather you, and so on and so forth. One of the most distinctive ideas in the Old Testament, of course, is God's steady persistence and faithfulness in loving his people in spite of their extraordinary waywardness. That's a great theme, isn't it? Some of us may have wandered away from the Lord in times past, but he's brought us back and we're here to tell the tale. It's fantastic, isn't it? God doesn't give up on us if we belong to him. We may wander a long way from his pathway, but he will always bring us back. Sometimes, yes, over a great period of time. But God remains faithful to his promises. His word is trustworthy. He has chosen his people before the foundation of the world. And as we read this morning in Philippians chapter 1, that good work which he has begun in our lives, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So Nehemiah lays hold of the promises of God and he says, Lord, remember what you've said. Lord, you said in your word that if we are unfaithful, you will send us into exile. But you've also said, Lord, that if we obey you, you will bring us back. So Lord, please be faithful to your word, Lord, and fulfill what you've promised. Lord, honor your name in Jerusalem. When you and I get into trouble as Christians, we are entitled to pray as Nehemiah prayed. Lord, we belong to you. Lord, you've redeemed us through the blood of Jesus. Lord, please don't give up on us. Lord, please be faithful in keeping your promises. Lord, you've said in your word, I will never leave you or forsake you. Lord, you've said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gosh, we need to lay hold of that in these days, don't we? So discouraging being a Christian in the UK, isn't it, at the moment? All seems to be going in the wrong direction, doesn't it? Nationally. Not internationally, of course. We can get a bit too discouraged sometimes. If you look at what's going on in other parts of the world, it's very, very, very encouraging, isn't it? Africa and China and South America and so on, they can't build churches quick enough. But a bit depressing here. But Jesus said, look, trust me. I know what I'm doing. I haven't gone to sleep on the job. I am building my church, even in UK, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is why, you see, the two sessions before coffee and after coffee go together. Pray with the Bible in your hands. It's because God has promised certain things in his word that we can ask for them in the full assurance of faith, because we know that we are therefore praying according to his will, and he will hear and respond to our requests. So here is a great model for our prayers. And in many ways, it follows the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? It begins with the character of God. It moves into confession. And then thirdly, intercession, based upon the will of God. Two further things to notice before I give you my formula for prayer at the end. Notice in verse 11, Nehemiah doesn't just refer to his own prayers. He talks about the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Now, who are these servants? Well, presumably godly friends and so on, with whom Nehemiah had shared his concerns and who've now joined him in prayer. Which says something very important to us about the fellowship of prayer. It is not enough for us to pray as individuals. We need other Christians to pray with us and for us. Hence the importance of prayer meetings. See, that's why I came to the prayer meeting this morning. I thought, well, if I'm going to talk about prayer meetings, I'd better be a good example to the flock. So I got up early. Now, I know that prayer meetings are a bit of a problem in churches, aren't they? Usually they are the least attended meeting of any. I don't know whether this is true for your church. Probably it isn't. But in most churches, the worst attended meeting of the week is the prayer meeting. And yet that lovely old bishop, you know, who really challenged me, I spoke about him last night, Morris Wood, do you remember? Who challenged me about full-time Christian work. He was on record as saying, the church's prayer meeting is the powerhouse, the powerhouse of the church. So why is it the worst attended meeting of the week for so many people? Well, it's partly because many of us feel somewhat intimidated, don't we, by prayer meetings. I mean, it's one thing to pray on your own, but actually to go to a meeting where other people are praying out loud before God, that is a bit embarrassing. I mean, I might be expected to pray, you know, and I wouldn't know what to say, and I'm no good and all that. Oh, dear, oh, dear, oh, dear. Let me just say, look, I do understand that. I mean, when I became a Christian, I went up to university shortly afterwards, and I joined the Christian Union, I told you last night, and I went to the Bible studies, but the prayer meetings, that was something else. I remember I was working in the college library, you know, one afternoon, and some well-meaning guy from the Christian Union showed up, and he tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Are you coming to the prayer meeting? Starts in 5 minutes." Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. You know, what excuse can I give for not going to the prayer meeting? I was stranded, really. So I kind of, you know, said, "Oh well, yes, okay, I suppose I better go." And so I trailed along with him, and oh dear, oh dear. And so there was I at this prayer meeting, and I just didn't know. I mean, oh, you know, how embarrassing. And I thought, well, how am I going to handle this situation? I mean, I was a Christian, you see, and obviously it was expected that I was going to attend the prayer. So what am I going to do, you see? They had an idea. Now, this is an idea which I share with you, and some of you who are scared stiff of prayer meetings may like to think about this. I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll write a prayer out on a piece of paper before I go. And then when there's a suitable space of silence, I'll read it out, you see. And hopefully that'll do the trick for a bit, you know. And so that's what I did. I wrote out my prayer, mind you, you would get frightened. Somebody else is going to come in and pray. Have you ever had that experience? You pray, you start praying, and some bloke from somewhere else who's a bit deaf can't hear you started, and he carries on. You see, and you think, oh dear, I better shut up. And some of us get so, you know, we never start again, do we? Really? I'll talk about that in a minute. But anyway, this is what I did for the first two or three prayer meetings. I used to take a little prayer with me, and I would pray it, you know, out loud. But then after a bit, you know, you start to relax a bit, don't you? You start to get a bit more confident. Once you've done that once or twice, you start thinking, well, maybe I could actually pray a prayer extempore on the spot, you know. Just a short one. It hasn't got to be 5 minutes, you know. Just a little short 10-second prayer, and, you know, maybe I could do that. And I did, you see, and then it goes. You've broken through the barrier then, you see, at that point. You've broken through the barrier. So I share that with you. If you're scared stiff of prayer meetings, okay, maybe you think about the possibility of writing out a prayer and praying it out. Now, this problem of somebody else jumping in. Now, we had that problem. I used to be in charge of a youth group in Seven Oaks down the road about 30-odd years ago. And we had this extraordinary thing. I don't know whether you've ever done it here. They used to pass around a Bible. Have you come across this? And you see, when the Bible came to you, you had the floor and you could pray. And nobody else was going to pray because they didn't have the Bible in their hands. And therefore, you knew that you weren't going to get interrupted. You didn't have to pray. You could pass it on to somebody else. And that seemed to be quite effective, actually. I'm not suggesting you try that here at Christ Church. But, you know, there are all these little things which can help us, all right, with the prayer meeting. But it is really, really, and of course, actually, of course, you could just sit there and say nothing and say amen. I don't think anybody would think the worst of you. All right, you don't actually have to speak out loud. You can go to a prayer meeting and say nothing, you know, as long as you're praying to the Lord in your heart. Anyway, the importance of the fellowship of prayer. And then the other thing to notice before we get onto the formula. Notice the phrase of verse 6. Hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. In other words, this was not a one-off prayer. Nehemiah was engaged in persistent, persevering prayer. Now, this is very, very important, friends. So much of our praying, you know, we get a great enthusiasm for something or other, and we shoot off a prayer and so on, and that's it. Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you." Now, I don't want to blind you with science, but those verbs in the Greek are in the present imperative tense, which have the force of continuous action. In other words, Go on asking, go on seeking, go on knocking. You carry on. Don't give up. And there's so much in the Bible about the importance of persistent, persevering prayer. Let me draw your attention to something here which is very interesting. You look at verse 1, it talks about the month of Kislev, doesn't it? You see that there? Is it verse 1? Yes, it is. Yeah, month of Chislev. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. The month of Nisan. Now, actually, that was a period of 3 to 4 months before the prayer was answered. Interesting, isn't it? So for 100 days, Nehemiah and his friends were waiting on God, asking every day that God would act. And he didn't act for 100 days. Now, after you'd asked once or twice, would you have given up? Somebody's nodding. Yeah, it's tempting, isn't it? You know, but God doesn't always answer our prayer straight away. Why doesn't he answer our prayer straight away? Well, who knows? But, you know, sometimes he wants to develop persistence and perseverance and faith and patience. I mean, if you always gave your children what they wanted straight away, you know, they'd become very selfish little monsters, wouldn't they? They would, wouldn't they? And God doesn't always give us what we want straight away. Why? Well, for many and various reasons, but possibly one of them is that he wants to develop our characters. Now, look, last 10 minutes. Let me suggest this, which you've heard before, but I'm reliably informed that you need to hear these things again and again and again and again. ACTS. We'll never outgrow this, friends. I've not outgrown this. You know, I need to have this before me all the time. ACTS. Okay, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You know, these four aspects should be in our prayers, okay? And the trouble is, they're not, if we're honest with ourselves. Let's just go through them very briefly and make a few comments. ACTS, all right? Adoration. We find this jolly difficult, and I tell you why, because we are basically selfish and self-centered as human beings, and we find this whole business of adoration very hard, especially on our own. Now, it's, you know, it's okay when we're together and we're singing, you know, hymns and choruses on a screen, and we don't find that a problem, but when we're on our own, you know, what do? You come into the presence of God, don't you, more often than not, with your shopping list of requests. We all do it. I do it. I'm ashamed to tell you. But look, there is nothing more right or more important, as Nehemiah discovered, than when we come into the presence of God to turn the searchlight of our minds away from ourselves and onto the Lord. To admire, to marvel at how wonderful he is. To survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died. Jesus taught us to do it in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now again, we find this jolly hard. So how can we help ourselves, as it were, to prime the pump? Well, maybe we can slowly and thoughtfully sing to ourselves some of the lovely hymns and songs that we know so well. We can do that as individuals, not just when we come together. At your feet we fall, mighty risen Lord, and so on, you see. Majesty, and so on. Okay, crowning with many crowns. These things can help us to prime the pump. Maybe even to read a passage of scripture which focuses on the greatness of God. His wonder, his love, his holiness and so on. You know, Isaiah chapter 40. Prime the pump, because we find it difficult. Okay, A, adoration. C, confession. We've seen this here in Nehemiah, haven't we? One of the reasons why some Christians find it hard to pray is because there are unconfessed sins which are blocking our relationship with God. Now, you know how it is. You know, I go back to the married couple illustration. It's lovely these two people here don't mind being used as guinea pigs, you see. Now, you know what it is? I'm sure you never have this problem. You have an argument. Have you ever had that problem in your marriage? You have an argument, you see. Something comes between you. You see, one person has offended the other person. And you know, don't you, that unless that barrier has room, unless this whole problem has got sorted, there's an uneasy feeling between the two of you. Things are not quite right, are they? Maybe there's that dreaded silence that descends, you know? Do you know about the dreaded silence sometimes? Married couples, I'm sure you don't know about that. Anyway, but basically, there needs to be, doesn't there, confession. Restoration of the relationship to establish the communication once again properly. Well, if that's true of human relationships, of course it has to be true, doesn't it, supremely, of our relationship to God. Isaiah 59, verse 1, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he doesn't hear. So one of the very first things that we need to do when we come into God's presence is to ask him to forgive us for those things which are on our consciences. And of course he will forgive us because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins when he died on the cross. As somebody said, when you fall into sin, fall on your knees. Good advice. So adoration A, C, confession, T, thanksgiving. Now thanksgiving differs from A in this respect. In worship, we are praising God for who he is. In thanksgiving, we are thanking him for specific things that he's done for us. Now, when you think about it, there are so many things for which you and I can thank God. You know, even when we're in the most desperate situations, everything is going wrong in our lives. You say, how can I possibly thank God then? Well, you jolly well can. And I can tell you how you can. If you're a Christian, no day will ever dawn in this world when you cannot thank God for your eternal salvation. Jesus said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Sometimes, you know, there's precious little else we can rejoice in than that. But you can always thank God for your salvation, can't you? You can thank him for the fact that he's your loving heavenly Father who loves you so much that Jesus said the very hairs of your head are all numbered in his sight. You can thank him for all the wonderful promises which he's made to you in his word. You can thank him for all the many blessings that you've received. You know, God, the devil makes us forgetful. One of the devil's greatest ploys is to make us forgetful. And so, you know, when we're going through a really tough time, the devil encourages us to forget all the wonderful things that God has done for us. So look, here is a bit of advice for you. When you're going through a really good time, get a notebook and jot down in your notebook all the wonderful things that God is doing for you and has done for you. You see? Answers to prayer and so on and so forth. And then when you go through the bad time, and the devil comes along and he whispers in your ear and he says, oh, God doesn't love you. That's all rubbish. You know, don't believe all that silly nonsense. You know, you can get your notebook out and you can shake it in the face of the devil. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving. And then the last thing, of course, is that long word supplication, which basically means asking for things. My grandfather said to me years ago, he said, you know, son, he said, God promises to supply your needs but not your wants. And he was absolutely right. In this sense, God doesn't always give us what we want, but he does supply us our needs. God sometimes withholds from us certain things that we want because he knows that they're not good for us. And that's the reason for so-called unanswered prayers. It's that God's answer is not what we want. Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, I don't really want to go through with this, but your will be done. Jesus prayed for his disciples. He prayed for his enemies. The Apostle Paul prayed for the churches which God had used him to plant. Now, I will finish with this. Sometimes, you know, we Christians can balk at the needs of the world. And we think, how on earth can I pray for all this stuff? It is so overwhelming. You know, I read the newspapers, I watch the television, I don't know when to start, when to finish. It's just too much for me. Very understandable reaction. Dear friends, bring it down to manageable proportions. Here's something for you to try if you don't already do it. Have a prayer list in which you pray for different people and different situations on different days of the week. So, for example, Monday, you pray for members of your own family. Tuesday, you pray for the leadership team here. Wednesday, you pray for missionaries. Thursday, you pray for the nation, and so on and so forth. You see, now there are some people you'll want to pray for every day, presumably your wife and your children and so on. Other people, perhaps only weekly. Other people, monthly. Work out your own system. Keep it elastic and flexible. Don't be afraid of being specific in your prayers. Avoid vague requests for God's blessing. Don't be afraid of praying very specifically for people to become Christians. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Each of these should find a place in our prayers if we are to have a balanced prayer life. Now look, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that there aren't occasions when we use what they used to call the arrow prayers, you know. When you've got your hands in the washing up bowl. Or when you're walking to the train station, you know, absolutely. I'm not saying that we've got to go through all this business, you know, every time we pray, adoration, confession, you know, I'm not saying that. There is a place for the arrow prayer, okay? But what I am saying is, generally speaking, these aspects should find a place in the overall scheme of things. And if they don't, then we will be lopsided in our prayer lives. You've been very, very patient listening all this time. You must be absolutely dead on your feet. Looking forward to the walk this afternoon. There was an old Scripture Union chorus we sung years ago, which went like this. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Gentleman knows it.